I want to obviously share some thoughts on that, and one of them is from per se a list of questions on the back of the bulletin. If you'll look at that here in a moment, and the other is from the using Job, when it was awful hard to choose a particular scripture to focus on for this subject, because I could go, and you can figure out from anywhere from Genesis to the very end of the New Testament, and all over every single place, Psalms and other everything, to speak on this one question, a big fancy title, three-letter word title. Why? See it on the back of the bulletin? We'll come to that in a moment, but I'm going to say these things first. The question. And it's a big question, because there's not a person, there can't be a person, believers and unbelievers, who don't come to times in life and over and over and over and over again when they ask why. Why me? Why now? Why this? And especially more so perhaps for believers who say, the slant on that most always has to be, I know it is for me, you know, like why as a believer, especially trusting you, Lord, and imagine Job asking this, why would I have to be put through this? Why does this have to come to me? Anyone with me? And especially the question, again, related to this, why often asked this way, especially with this particular slant, especially for believers, why do bad things happen to good people with the best of intentions, trying to live in a sense good, maybe not in the sense of being a goody good, but why in the sense of living, trying to live for the Lord in a very good sense and effort, if you want to say that. And why do good things happen to bad people? Nowadays, I think more than ever, we can ask in another way the same question, in a way, but with this also slant. Why do the bad people prosper? Why is it that when the people that are calling bad good and calling good things bad, as Scripture says, why do they really are flying high, supposedly? I don't know if you struggle with that. I do. Because I want blood vengeance or something like that? No, but still sometimes. Another way of sort of asking it was without using the word why, but even how, and we say that all the time, it was mentioned here again last Sunday. How long, Lord, will you have this go on this way? But suffering especially being the issue here. You know, Warren Wiersbe, who's written a series of Bible study books on everything, every book from Genesis to Revelation, sort of considered to be a pastor to pastors. Good Bible expositor, been around for quite some time, very biblical. Warren Wiersbe. You'll benefit from reading anything he writes. He says, God's people live by promises, not by explanations. Already, Job was looking for explanations. Warren Wiersbe also said there are over, and we'll come to this now in a moment again, there are over 300 questions in the book of Job. And Vance Havner, another old-time favorite, I say that every time, Vance Havner says, God marks across some of our days, quote, we'll explain later. And that's essentially what came to Job for about the only answer he got. Also, Vance Havner said this, one day of green pastures and still waters is followed by dark valleys and miry swamps. And 1,000 whys lie unanswered is unanswered, tabled for future reference. Now that was Vance Havner. I'll say it again since I did it so poorly. One day of green pastures and still waters is followed by dark valleys and miry swamps, and 1,000 whys lie unanswered, tabled for future reference. Now, the first thing we're going to say when we bring up this question of why and say, why are you talking about why? is to say that Jesus asked that question. He asked that question on the cross, and he asked it of his own Father. One on earth and one basically in heaven before he came and in heaven after he returned, who no one ever knew the Father better than him. And he asked the question, my God, why? And it's almost, you know, adds that extra oomph to it if you put in there, my Father, why hast thou, my Father, forsaken me? And that question for the time being went unanswered, although the resurrection was 3 days away. See? And I'm thinking, if even he had to ask of even his own Father, well known as he was, then I think certainly expected a way that we ask. Asking the question is perfectly natural. We all ask it. There's nothing wrong with asking it. It's usually the place where we begin. God does not always answer our why questions, but he does understand our asking. Just to do a very quick scan of these, now I submit it for, care to search out anything further with this, and trust me, this won't even mark the surface with a little thumbnail scratch. But I go through them. I might better say I'll probably race through them, but to get on to Job. Job, three times is mentioned in this list. Lord, why have you brought me, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? That's Moses asking that. Now Moses is going to do the great, great, great service for God that he does. And he's asking the question, why? Why did we come up out of Egypt? The Israelites are asking. Number two, why then has all this happened to us? If you want to do search these out further, I sure would I'd put them in your hands if you care to do that. And the fourth one there, they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, oh, Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel? And you know, there was a time in Israel's history in the book of Judges when already at their beginning there, they were at about bottomed out. And I mean, there was infighting like you wouldn't believe, to the point, the 12 tribes, all right? Israel's made up of the 12 tribes, right? And to the point of almost wiping out in terms of battling one another, guns and killing. And you know what? They could kill each other back then, and they didn't have guns. Well, anyway, our government could have fixed that, I bet. But the following the almost destruction, total destruction, and they had to do some fast maneuvering where so many people killed off to bring in women from other tribes to intermarry with the tribe of Benjamin. Well, anyway, that's there. Number five, Ruth says this, I went out full. Now, she went into a foreign land because of famine in God's land and so on. I went out full, and the Lord's brought me home again, empty. Empty as I went. Why? That's right there. Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. Why is the house of God forsaken in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah? And that's after the people have gone into exile. We could cover hundreds of questions which might ask why they had to go into exile. And there are answers to that too. But these next three, 7, 8, and 9 all come from Job. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Job in all his misery and suffering and agony. Why? Let it be noted that there's, in Warren Wiersbe, I think it is also makes this known, although I'm not sure, but it's because it's in a number of places, but there's over 300 questions. That's what we're addressing today. There's over 300 questions in the book of Job. It might be sort of a challenge to go through there. I started that, but I started a little late on, and I didn't get it complete yet, but I probably will do that. Still go on and mark every point where there's a question in the book of Job alone. 300 questions Job had. A man who was, and the book of Job lays this out, I'm getting ahead of my story, but it's made very abundantly clear, he was really devoted to God. He was a man of God. He was faithful to God. He was committed to God. In fact, that's the very reason that he had this problem that he did, because basically we could name the title or entitle the book of Job this, Job Tested. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And basically tested because he was ruined, and not test to see if he would say, because God already stated, and again I'm ahead of my story, God already stated, I know Job will hold true. I know he'll make it. I'm not testing him to see what he can do. I'm testing him that he knows what he can do already, a major way down the road in understanding something about suffering in the believer's life. When God will put things in our lives, in our journey, and whatever else, and so on, to basically show us ourselves, not him, in the testing, that we can pass, we can hold true. But why then do I labor in vain? Another question of Job's. Why have you set me as your target? Now, I didn't number them on you, that sheet, and I should have, but number 10, why do the nations rage? I mean, that's addressing a really, really big question, because an answer to that would be to say, from all else we understand from Scripture, including that very psalm where that question is asked, why do the heathen rage? Saying God has all in hand amongst all the nations. That's what that verse is addressing and the psalm is addressing. God has all in hand. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is over all. And the question asked, why do the nations rage? Why do they fight that? Why do they not flow with that? Why do they not realize that? Great big why there. Great big why. 11, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The psalmist is asking this now of God. Number 12, why are you so far from helping me? And that's David. That's Psalm 22. Why, Lord, are you so far from helping me? And again, I got to say, we have to say, a man after God's own heart, like he was, sinner, big time that he was. But still, known that close to God, after God's own heart, like has said a few others, and he asked a question, why are you so far from me, God? When I live so close to you, walk so close with you, why are you so far from helping me? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? 13, why does your anger, verse four, number 14, why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Isn't that beautiful imagery and poetic sort of like way of putting it? Asaph, a worship leader in Israel. And way up there and all that whole core of temple people and so on. And Asaph asked the Lord, I lose my place. But 15, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? And Heman, the Ezrahite, is another worship leader in the whole nation of Israel, the whole temple worship, a core of people, thousands strong in that. So they're biggies anyway. But anyway, everyone is in Lord's sight. Number 16, Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways? 17, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? And that's Jeremiah. Habakkuk, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Prophet of God. 19, why could we not cast it out? The disciples asked Jesus when they'd been trained and debriefed and monitored and mentored and taught. Then there's Jesus' question there anyway. Why have you forsaken me? You know, Job, let's just go there. I take you to chapter 1 and 2, and I'm going to read a couple snatches here throughout the book and probably, well, supposedly go all the way to the end of the book. I mean in terms of ending up there. With a few samplings, excerpts sort of here, snatches, chapter 1 of Job, prologue to the book. There was once a man named Job who lived in the land of, I really never realized this until looking it up this time, understand that from Strong's dictionary, that that's basically pronunciation uz us you see utz utz. Anyway, he was blameless, a man of complete integrity, Seven sons, seven daughters. He owned all this livestock, which was the measure of their wealth in those days, and he also had many servants, a measure of their wealth and status. In fact, the richest person in that entire area. Very faithful to God. We go on to see more of that right here when it says Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and you know all that, and they would meet together, and when these celebrations ended, and sometimes they were several days long, Job would purify his children, and he would see, this just goes to show his devotion to God. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. He said, just in case they have sinned, in a sense, unintentionally, unknowingly, unacknowledgingly, so to speak. Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular practice. I'm only saying, I know that's here to have us understand this is the level and depth and extent of his devotion to God and staying right with God. See? He's the one who has to ask the question why all this came to him. Job's first test. Then there's the second test. And I mention that to say, I'm not going to repeat, well, because if you watch this, Job's first test, some of you can follow the second one at the beginning of chapter 2 and see exact same parallel wording, except to apply it in two different ways. But both accounts say this. One day, the members of the heavenly court, that means, as some most translations say, the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. You say, well, you know, there's so much to understand about a lot of these things, but this is generally considered to be, and it brings up another point that's a very strong point of understanding the book, but it's generally considered to be a time, in a matter of saying it, when Satan, if you want to say it quite like this, was still Lucifer, when he hadn't been cast out of heaven. So he makes his appearance with these other sons of God, which he was then at one point. Whether he was here or not, we can't prove, we can't say. But he was at one point one of the sons of God, one of the members of the heavenly court. How could he have come otherwise? But then the Lord asked, Satan answered, I'm sorry, I missed my speech. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. All right, I've been patrolling the earth. And of course, a lot of angels would at that point, you know, watching everything that's going on. The Lord asked Satan, verse 8, have you noticed my servant Job? And we've said it many times. You know that you have to understand that it was God's doing to draw attention to his servant. And God says of him right now, before this test, he already passes, in a sense, a conclusion on this. He's the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. Right there, that already, before we go any further for 42 chapters, kills the notion that someone thinks I'm during this hardship because God's upset with me, and because, you know, he's just not using me right. That's not the reason for Job's trial here. And Satan replied to the Lord, yes, but God has good reason to, Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is, but reach out. Satan challenging God, ordering God. You reach out and you take away everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. All right, you may test him, the Lord said. Do what you want. But you don't get to harm him physically. God manages all this, see? That already is telling a bushel full of stuff about saying what God will allow Satan to do and put the limits on, in other words, what you're not allowed to do. We know that Satan, in a sense, can come against us, but it's only by the divine permission of God. See? So you do whatever you want, but you don't harm him physically, and Satan left the Lord's presence. Well, then the rest of that chapter will say, well, in one day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and so on, Someone came, a messenger, with this bad news, and another one came with other bad news, and another one came, the third one, with a bad news, and the fourth one, bad news, and so on. It's almost like saying, it looks like as if they would have us understand that it's all in one day. And we get to verse 20, and we read this. Job stood up, and he tore his robe in grief, which is a sign of grief. He rent their garments, meaning tearing asunder, so to speak. And is part of their culture, a sign of grief, and he was really grieving. And in addition to that, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. I left something off. What does it say?
To worship.
And he fell to the ground to worship. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken away. We know those words so well, quoted so often. Praise the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin by blaming God. The rest of the story is a lot of it here. The whole rest of the book, I mean to say, is a lot of it a matter of the others are going to try to get him to blame God. And when all is said and done, the dust settles, everybody knows this. If he knows anything about Job, Job didn't knuckle under. He had some battle, and not hardly so. He had a battle with God because he wanted to understand, he wanted answers and so on. But his battle was mainly with the people who were coming to help him through his battle. Boy, there's a lot to be said there, but I'm not even going to read the second test now because I said a lot of it is repeat, except to pick up where this one went a different place and so on. And that's verse 3 for one thing. The Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? That's the same as the first test, but he says, finest man in all the earth, same as the first test. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity, same as the first test. He fears God and stays away from evil, same as the first. Verse 4, Satan replied to the Lord, skin for skin. A man will give up everything he has to save his life and take away his health, and he'll surely curse you to your face. All right? That's the words here, verse 6. All right, God says, have a go at it. But spare his life. In the first test, I told you not to harm him physically, and now I'm giving the green light there. But not his life. God can still control that, limit that. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. And Job sat around, he scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery sitting among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. Get it done with. Job replied, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? If God is sovereign, and we understand and affirm that he sends the good and the bad, he sends the good and allows the bad, and saying, well, God, I can accept this here. You're all wise, all knowing, all powerful. And you know, obviously that makes sense, but this doesn't. So guess what? Now, in all this, Job said nothing wrong. Job's friends show up to share his anguish. And we know that story well, too. They heard of the tragedy. They got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. And verse 13 says they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. There was no interchange between them verbally. And I'm sure there was emotionally in a matter of, so to speak, feeling it, so to speak, the support, the backing. And they had more of that when they didn't talk than when they started talking, which then goes on for the next many chapters. Because we can go from here, as you well know, all the way to the end of the book, with the exception of backing up basically 5 chapters, and it's all interchange between them. The main thing to understand about that interchange was that not Job, not the friends, not the family members, not any neighbors or people that Job was basically, over in a matter of saying he was a leader in his community. None of them knew about the test we just read. We're privy to that information. And that changes everything. That isn't mine, is it? It just tells me the battery's dead. Sorry. I don't usually have it on because I pick it up. I leave it on. I leave it off all night long, but picked it up this morning. Must not have turned it off last night or yesterday. Anyway. I think that was of the devil. He wants to disrupt what I'm doing here. And when I lose my flow, you know, I might be treading on thin ice this morning, which I usually am. I want to say this from chapter 3, verse 1. At last, Job spoke. If we read that in the context of this 7-day period of silence and no conversation, we are made to understand from their culture that that was common in the sense of saying that when mourners showed up to show their support, nobody spoke until the person grieving spoke. And I was saying that we just were shared the drama here, so to speak. The backstory is what I call chapters 1 and 2. And say, the backstory in the sense that, in a very, very critical sense, the backstory that says, this is what was going on. In a matter of saying it, in the heavenlies, from God's sphere and perspective, see? No one else knew that. That especially bears a lot of weight when you come down to the fact that all these chapters of dialogue and drama went on between the comforters who had many, many, many answers, but they didn't know the question. They didn't know the issue. Job didn't either. Nobody knew, except in a matter of speaking in the spirit world. At last Job spoke, verse 1 of chapter 3. And he says, let the day of my birth be erased, and the night I was conceived. Let that day be turned to darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high. Skipping around here a little, here's the first we get into questions. Yes, the Job questions that we already covered very briefly in that quick scan of those questions in the Bible, of mostly why questions and so on. But verse 11, why wasn't I born dead? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why was I laid on my mother's lap? Why did she nurse me? And I can go to verse 16, why wasn't I buried like a stillborn child? Verse 20, I mean, this is the depth of his agony and grief. In verse 20, why give light to those in misery and life to those who are bitter? Verse 23, why is life given to those with no future, whose God has surrounded with difficulties? Those God has surrounded with difficulties, and on and on. Now, I'm not going much further with scripture reading till we get a couple things here, but till we get to the end of the book. We're not covering all this. I submit it to your consideration, first in the fact that Job spoke first now. So every time Job speaks, one of the friends comes back. After that, Job speaks again and addresses that, then someone else. So it goes back and forth. Every time there's this dialogue between three different friends, three different cycles of that. And when all is said and done, Job, one will speak here and Job answers, or Job questions. One will speak, Job answers. So he's between every single speaker. Check it out. But I want you to think about the process here before we go further of the worst tragedy you've ever faced. Whether you want to think of death of loved ones or the parents, spouse, grandparents, whatever else, the end of a treasured relationship in some other way, maybe that is death or not death, a terminal illness, the loss of all your possessions, or whatever else you might think of. And I'm giving you a chance to think, but if you dwell on that, think on that, and so on, then say, now imagine many of those things happening, whatever list there might be of 3 or 15, all happening in one day. And you have no idea why, but your question is going to be why? And Job faced a day of unbelievable sorrow. And again, we emphasize the fact that he was a good man. Job's life can teach us many, many, many things, but it can teach us this that I'm going to mention now, that God wants us, what God wants us to do when we don't understand what's happening to us. Teach us what God wants us to do when we don't understand what's happening to us. I want to put this down for you. If you write nothing else down, you might want this. Why? Used an acrostic, as an acrostic, to say that the letters of this word remind us of Job's lesson. And the acrostic, why? W for wait. H for hope. And Y for yield. One answers, wait and hope and yield. And I'm going to shut it off. I didn't get it shut off. Thing has a mind of its own. What's that, Jaron?
Oh, nothing. I didn't say anything. Pop your phone.
Jaron, I can't even run a flip phone. Now you know why you don't have one like you got right there. Waiting is difficult. Job wanted to know why, and when God finally spoke, he didn't offer Job an answer. After all this time that went on, and all the dialogue that represents all that length of time of this interchange between supposed supporters and friends, all doing a whole lot more accusing, and on and on and on. Say a couple things more on that in a moment, but he showed Job that knowing God is better than having all these answers. Okay? On the hope word there, hoping is important. When we remember that God loves us and has a plan for us, there's what we can resort to for hope to go on. Hope means we trust God, even when we're not getting the answers we're looking for. And yielding, wanting to do whatever God wants. It means praying like this: God, I'm willing to wait and hope. And I read it a couple of weeks ago. I guess Pam shared it with me. Barclay, William Barclay, wonderful Bible commentator from way back. He wrote a whole series of New Testament commentaries. British person, wonderful teacher, and we used him right from the time we were married to go through that. It was laid out on a New Testament laid out on a daily, New Testament commentary on a daily basis or whatever, and he could just write so clear and so whatever, powerful. But Barclay said, praying, the best definition of prayer I ever heard, and I totally forgot this, praying is asking him what he wants. You can always define praying by asking God what we want, demanding what we want for answers as well as but praying. That's yielding. That's why. I mean, the why of the why word. Why? Yielding. Yielding means wanting to do whatever God wants. Praying this: God, I'm willing to wait and to hope. Anyway, because I don't know how to run it, I guess.
Give it to me.
There we are.
Yep, now he knows how Job got Sandy.
Who said?
Sandy.
Well, you know, I like that, but I'd like to think that, oh, Job was whole lot in further than this with all this. But here's what the heart of what I want to share. And I'd like to say that sooner or later, every Christian, which I've already said, faces this question. But why does God allow suffering and evil? And why does he allow bad things to happen? And certain other humanists or whatever philosophers are going to say, as is said often, if God is good, he must not be all-powerful. If he's good and he's all-powerful, but he doesn't stop evil, he's not either good or one or the other. And if he is all-powerful, why doesn't he stop evil? Does God see? Is he really as nearby as we like to think? We sang the song this morning, and that's the reason I thought it'd be appropriate to sing it. Does God care? And before we go any further, we all know that we have to affirm that God cares, number one. And he sent Jesus, in a sense, to take care of that, so to speak. Not a thing he could do more than sending his son to show that he cared. Does God care? Yes, he sent Jesus. Does Jesus care? Yes, he does. But in response to the question, here's the deal here. God responds with his longest unbroken speech in the Bible. That's what's in front of us after we left off reading here from Job chapters 38 to 41 for one, but also all the way there. God responds, but in chapters 38 to 41, when he does start answering, start speaking, start addressing their questions, their needs, their concerns, the longest unbroken speech of God in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is addressing that question. We have to be careful in saying that. Does he answer Job's questions? No. When all is said and done, the answers don't come, except they do come in a form that you have to understand how God is addressing it. Again, we'll say more there. But why is a question that we are free to ask, but God is not bound to answer? I want to say, have these things in mind. First place, say this very quickly, number one, God reminded Job when he did start addressing it, who he's talking to. Don't mean that to sound mean and nasty, but you'll see what I mean when we go further. Secondly, it's said that we live in a broken world, and all of us know that. But when we start to address the question of suffering and so on, understand that, and especially as believers, to say, you know, what? And again, the question, just I thought of it as sort of planning this, but think of how Paul said last Sunday, he broke right down and cried about his sister-in-law's situation and asking the question, you know, why she didn't deserve this. I can look at about every one of you, and some of you, and Don Arthur. All he's been through for all these physical things for all this while, you don't deserve that. But and I shouldn't single out. I should say, I'm sure that's true of anybody here. What we get for afflictions and hardships and so on and so on, and then when it's cancer that comes into my household or whatever, it's sort of like, God, we're trying here. I know we fail much. And on and on and on. That's all related to this question. But we live in a broken world, folks. And when all is said and done, we are living in a broken world in rebellion against the Creator. Meaning we won't listen to what he laid out to say in a preventive and avoidance sense, if you want to say it quite like that, which is the smartest way to word it. But say, live this way. And then it's also harder when, you know, in a sense, someone lives that way. Nobody scores 100, nobody 100%. But living that way, and then you still get it. That's hard to take, isn't it? Or is it just me? We'll deal with this till the Lord takes us home to glory. You know what? But think of it like this. I want you to imagine having a very valuable item in your home. And I could probably illustrate, not just because it's very valuable, but very special to me, with this guitar I play, which, by the way, is something I've sort of traded around guitars a few times, and I've had that now for a few months, but it's a new one. It's pretty costly, but the point is, that's beside the point. Ask somebody up here, say even one of the kids, someone here, play with it. Me, I mean allowing it. Me, giving it. And maybe it's for my wife, it's a Bernina or something. Here, take this hammer and tune up this sewing machine. And if you might think, per se, not that it matters, but that this guitar is costly, you could still have to add to that by a good measure. Okay, but don't do that. We didn't just go there.
What are you saying, Bruce?
There's an amen. That's a form of... But you know, supposing they take it, and even whether it's a hammer or whatever else, they just misuse it, probably smash it in some way, shape, or form, and even pick it up and do, like you've seen some comedians do on... Do you ever see that on comedy shows with an instrument, valuable one, supposedly? My point being, you know, that you do that, say, and then have the kid scream at you, "You gave it to me! It's your fault! You ruined everything!" That's us living in rebellion. We're a creator in his created world and smashing it, ruining it, annihilating it, and he's to blame. He's to blame. In the same way God gave us a perfect world and we've turned it into chaos. I appreciated a good discussion we had at our council meeting the other night and just chatting about some of the things in the world affairs. And one person in particular saying, "Oh my, just thinking about some of these people and some of the moves they are making and politically and thinking they're such big, wonderful people." If you don't mind me mentioning Dorothy, one saying, "But imagine them meeting their maker. They have no idea. No idea." And it can be said about a whole lot of things nowadays. Some of the foolish things come along. And the issue in the paper this week of someone, something about having this upcoming marriage with her and her dog. Folks, where did we think we were going to land when we made a total shambles of the concept of marriage? Meaning, you can marry this way outside of God's design and make it so that you can marry. We live in a world in total rebellion against the creator of the world, and that's a big issue here. But also remember that being a Christian does not exempt you from pain and suffering. We have said all along, we've said it many, many, many times, if you're going to be sincere, if you're going to be sincerious, if you're going to be devout and devoted to living a life and a journey with Jesus Christ in faithfulness to him, his ways, his word, his guidance, there's a price to be paid. Jesus promised it. And if you're serious about following him, brace yourself. This came to Job because he was a follower. Let's also remember, when I say number four, God does not promise his children happiness. God is so much more concerned about holiness, and I don't know if we'll ever get that. And it's always about our happiness. And God says it's about your holiness, to have you be sanctified, to have you be set aside, set apart to me, God speaking. And that's a lot what life is about in our terms of our walk. He just wants us to imitate his son. And he sent his son to set that model and pattern and example and say, do like this. Finally, remember this. When we're hurting, when we're searching, when we're questioning, when we're doubting, when we're wondering, when we're agonizing, no one, I know this, I'm not trying to say this dramatically, but I know this is true. I trust you all know this. No one's hurting more than God. Is that fair? Is that accurate? You think that's true? No one hurts more than God. It pains him. What's paining us pains him. He feels with us. God knows. God sees. Yes, he cares. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Those aren't just, you know, pretty words to sing. They're truth. From all other witness in Scripture we have, we can believe that. Let me go here. I need to go on here. There's so much I want to say, but And I'm certainly not going to get much of Job covered, except in a funny sort of way to say, going from beginning to end. I wanted to say something about, you can say some things about how suffering is helpful, or when it's helpful, or when it's harmful. And it's harmful if we just won't take this journey with God, whatever that means for us in our individual, whatever. But I'm not going there. I do know that I want to go to chapter 27 to get to the wrap-up here. And I already said this, but if you back up to where we left off with Job's first speech, first one to speak, and then every time he spoke, but you'll find, if you outline this or whatever, you'll find 10 speeches that Job made. And every time, between every one of them, there was a person who spoke. One of his friends. But they were all speaking from darkness. If you want to say it, ignorance. I'll tell you what, folks, it's a presumptuous thing. And we can do it today all the time. This is pretty common practice, all of us. We can be talking when we shouldn't be talking. We can be talking when we should be listening. We should be talking, shouldn't be talking when we should be searching, praying, seeking, and basically being silent with someone else or whatever. Point being this, in Job's final speech, he says this, but in this whole middle section, these people, and Job countered them most every single time. And if you watch for this, if you want to read through this and really, really search it pretty careful, pretty close, you're going to find that the very dangerous thing about these friends is they told a lot of truth, in a way of saying it. But if they didn't apply it correctly, properly, sensitive to Job's situation, and aware of God's doing here, they're totally missing it. You're saying, you're being pretty hard on them. Well, stick around a couple minutes. I intend to show you how hard God was on him, so it's not a matter of I am or not. You already know some of that already. You know what's coming. Job's final speech, okay? I vow. Verse 2. And I said all that to say what you're going to hear now. I vow by the living God. I vow by the Almighty. He repeats it. As long as I live, verse 3, while I have breath from God, my lips will speak no evil, my tongue will speak no lies. And you know what he meant there? Read the next line. My lips will speak no evil, my tongue will speak no lies. I will never concede that you are right. Now listen, you guys, you have worked and worked and worked to get me to admit that I've done something that I haven't done. And if I've done it, I can admit it, but if I haven't done it, you insist that I have, and that's the cause of my trouble. I don't know what the cause of my trouble is, but I know what it isn't. It isn't the fact that I'm doing and have committed what you're saying I have done. They were doing great harm. They were out of line. You say, you're being hard on them. Listen, God says you were out of line. We'll still see that. But see, I'll go further here. I'll never concede that you are right. I will defend my integrity until I die. I will maintain my innocence without wavering. My conscience is clear. Verse 8, for what hope do the godless have when God cuts them off and takes away their life? Will God listen to their cry when trouble comes upon? More questions. Job asking, can they take delight in the Almighty? Can they call to God at any time? Job says further, he says, even people may have piles of money, they may store away mounds of clothing, but the righteous will wear that clothing and the innocent will divide that money, and the wicked will build houses as fragile as a spider's web. And the wicked go to bed rich, but wake up to find that all their wealth is gone. Terror overwhelms them like a flood, and they are blown away in the storms of the night. Pretty cynical person right here now. Verse 21 is still before God starts to speak. Verse 21, the east wind carries them away. They're gone. It whirls down on them without mercy. They struggle to flee from his power, but everyone jeers at them and mocks them. Folks, in the face of his friend's accusations, Job declares what? He says, my conscience is clear. I'm not guilty of what you're accusing me of. I'm not guilty. You may think that, but you can't find documentation. Now, like Job, here is a major lesson for us. Like Job, we can't claim to live perfect lives, but we can claim to live forgiven lives. There we are again, the blood of Jesus Christ. And say, well, I want to avoid the blood. Okay, then you can't claim to have this. You know what I'm saying? It's just the way it is, and I could go on there now with another whole message, but when we confess our sins to God, we are forgiven and can live with clear consciences. And that's what Job was saying, not saying, I'm perfect, I'm perfect, I'm perfect, but saying, I am forgiven. Okay, now we're coming to what I've been threatening to do all along. Go to chapter 38. A major hinge, but everything's different now. Then, I mean, these four words, they just say so much. You talk about a hinge statement here. Then the Lord answered Job. All this while. May not seem like a whole lot, may seem like a whole lot. 37 chapters we've been going on here in our account, in our journey with Job. 37 chapters. I'm getting nowhere in a way of saying it, but we're getting exactly to where God wanted to bring Job to. And what he does now, and I can say only a little bit here, but you look at this part, if you don't read any other part, God didn't answer Job's questions. You say, now wait a minute. The first verse says, then the Lord answered Job. But there's a little difference there. It says in my Bible, the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, meaning the Lord answered Job. It didn't say he answered the questions the way Job was asking them. The questions were asked, and if Job didn't understand the workings of the physical creation, then how was he going to understand the mind and heart and character and will of God? So we say that at one point, we said that, you know, the Lord says, Job is, God saying to Job, I'm in charge here. I have it managed. And all these questions. Now, I said the questions in Job, I said probably 300 altogether. Do you know in chapter 38, if I count right, depends on the translation, I suppose you do if you check it out and all of them, find 35 questions now God asking. Difference of day and night. 35 questions. I said chapter 38 alone. But then you can read chapter 39 and find 19 more questions. And you can read chapter 40 and find more. And 40 and 41, if I have it right, have 15 questions alone. But anyway, the tally is 67 now in these few chapters of questions of God. Those are the questions we need to be listening to. But God asked Job several questions about the animal kingdom, about creation, about the world, and so on. And in a sense, to basically to have Job recognize how limited his understanding, his knowledge really was. Getting Job to recognize and submit to God's power and sovereignty is what the answer here is, okay? That basically says it. Of course, I got to say a couple more things. But having said all that, and there's so much more should be said, even though I've gone on and on, you go to chapter 42. Here's the wrap-up. And in the words of Scripture itself, then Job replied to the Lord. We got to a place where it says, then Job finally spoke, very beginning. Get to a place where in the drama it says, then God spoke up finally. Now we're at a place where in answer to all that, or in response to even God speaking, now Job replied to the Lord. He said, I know, Lord, that you can do anything. Verse 2, that no one can stop you. Verse 3, you asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? And verse 3 answers that, it is I, Job saying, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about. I was talking about things too wonderful for me. And verse 4, you said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you. Job is saying to God, you said that to me. And I'll say it again. Job saying, you, Lord, said, listen, and I will speak, and I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. And now verse 5, he says, I had only before this heard about you, and now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said. Verse 6 says, Job, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. The conclusion of the matter, verse 7, I won't even read all this, but after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said, now he said to the friends, I told you it was coming, listen carefully and watch for you in this picture, me in this picture. Things are saying we're talking when we should be listening, but especially in our relationship to others who are hurting and suffering. I'm angry with you, speaking to the friends. I'm angry with you, God speaking. I mean, this is serious stuff. It's not just, little patty slap, they were out of line. He says it like, God says it like this. This is my take on it, he says, you have not spoken accurately about me. That's a serious offense. If we stop to think about times when we speak inaccurately of God and know what an offense that is. Now, none of us can never not. You have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. You've been ragging on him. You wouldn't listen to him without answering back. I will accept his prayer. Job will pray for you. I'll accept his prayer, and I will not treat you as you deserve, for you have not spoken accurately about me because of me asking Job to pray for you and him praying for you. Oh, there's so much more, but the last verse says Job lived another 140 years after that, living to see four generations of his children and grandchildren. This is supposedly after they were all taken away. Well, instead of answering Job's questions, just to reiterate this, because we don't want to miss this, God asked him question after question. Number one, God makes clear the universe is his and has charge of that, meaning he has the answers, and he's the only one who has the answers. So then in a lot of ways, we could really push this out there in many, many ways and say, of all these politicians who are making nothing but a total mess of everything in this nation, have all the answers. If you don't believe them, just ask them. But God asked him question after question, and God made it clear the universe is his, and he created it, he comprehends it, he controls it, he commands it, he's in charge. But please listen to this statement. Whether the message in general, the message we conclude with, the message of Job I'm talking about is this. He always writes the last chapter. Now, if nothing else really addressed this, think about that alone. God alone always writes the last chapter. And what that means is whether his will or whatever is fulfilled on this earth or in heaven, our sovereign and righteous, all-knowing, almighty, all-powerful God in charge of all of creation and so on, will write our last chapter, every single one of us, irregardless of the questions we have now that we just can't sort out. I've gone on and on. I would like to do this if I could, okay? I have to share a story with you which sort of addresses this, obviously, or wouldn't think it's so imperative to share it. And it starts out with this heading, newsflash. It's from a friend of ours sent this from Ohio. In fact, we were in Ohio last fall. We had a meal with her again and shared together. It goes way back to our college days together. And she and Pam especially were both in teacher school training and whatever you want to call it, teacher education, so-called, meaning make their career in that. And they stay in touch. And what's that thing called, Facebook? Oh, okay, yeah. And she sent this story, this news account. Nearly 2,000 attend the memorial service for father and son killed. You have time to listen to this? Dean and Stephen Beachy. Father and son. Father, 62, though just a little younger than I am. Stephen Beachy, 19, they were trying to mediate an argument while on a trip in Pennsylvania. Now, this comes out of Ohio, And I just have to say this, and so on, how I have some little connection with this. But Mount Hope, Ohio, is about, well, from the place we stay and where Sarah lives too, and so on, we don't stay there, but I'm staying about 10 miles apart, whatever, and they have horse auctions there, which I like to take in. And you can name any kind of, from fancy carriage horses, and I mean carriage, and so on, like British and English, so on, breeds, and so on, from every draft breed you can imagine, and buggy horses, and ponies, and mini ponies, and da-da-da-da-da-da. Point I'm telling about this is, because, and it's a big arena. Well, that's where this funeral was held, and the reason being that Dean Beachy, and they always have all kinds of things. They have a full day's auction just for, well, the biggest breed is I can't say Belgian, and they can have a whole day of auction just for Belgians, plus all the other breeds, and it's a combination of a couple, three, and so on and so on. But antique or old buggy horse furniture, horse equipment, and so on galore. Concessions and so on. And the Amish who don't believe in county fairs, I call it their fair. But not just once a year. They'll have this go on three and four times a year. They have a fall sale, which is probably the biggest one, which we've been to. But the spring sale and so on and so on. Okay, now this Dean Beachy is an auctioneer here. The one who was killed. And when she sent a picture, then we realized that we had, in a sense, known of him in terms of hearing him auctioneer and seeing him around grounds and so on and so on. And this is what happened. This is from Mount Hope. But the, and I'll probably get that mixed up, the tragedy happened in Pennsylvania. And then at the place where we go all the time, very near there, again, within 10 miles of where we're, our core is. Well, David Beachy spoke in Davy Beachy. Now, this is another son. Dean and Stephen are the father and the son. Davy Beachy spoke in loving adoration of his father and brother at a memorial service Tuesday. Now, this was in January, late January, for Dean and Stephen Beachy, who were killed last week in State College, now again in Pennsylvania, by a gunman as they tried to mediate an argument between a shooter and his girlfriend. Dean Beachy was a well-known horse auctioneer who, as it was said, shook more hands in a month than most of us will in a lifetime. Davy Beachy told the nearly 2,000 friends, family, business associates, teammates, and other members of the English and Amish community assembled Tuesday at the Mount Hope, Ohio Event Center. And they've just built a new one there. We've been there the last auction we were at. That's a big arena, and they run big enough to drive horses around there while they're being auctioneered to show everything, whatever. And whether hitched to something or just walking behind him, but beautiful, beautiful horse flesh, which I always said, you just have to know how near this is to me. I always said if Bruce Leindecker ever gets rich, everyone will know it because I intend to have draft horses. Now that time's gone by, that'll never happen. But anyway, beasts of burden and such awesome creatures. I thought Dad could walk on water, he said. He was my hero. I wanted to grow up to be like him. He gave lots of little bits of advice. He was the most lovable person I ever met. You couldn't get him too excited or too low. When you think about what could be written about us after we're gone, then, keep that in mind. But at a recent auction at Mount Hope, this back in Ohio where he's auctioneering, not where the tragedy took place, he sold a horse with some issues. And we heard him do this many, many times. They will tell everything. You don't have to wonder if this horse has a flaw that unless the people didn't tell the sellers and the sellers didn't discover it or whatever and it slips by, then the sellers will make it right and they'll tell you that. I mean, they I don't know if I can be more honest, but there was more of them than one. They say selling the horse as is and will tell what the flaw is or problem or whatever. As is with no returns, Davy continued. And there wasn't anything terribly wrong with the horse, but it wasn't bringing a lot. And he kept, of course, trying to get more of a bid or whatever, he says. And Dad said, as is with no returns, that's no big deal. It's no big problem here. He says, that's the way I got my wife, and that turned out okay, he said. A number of the speakers at the memorial service referred to the heroic way the Beachys lost their lives, the father and son. Thursday in a hotel restaurant bar in State College, as they tried to intervene between a couple who was fighting, the armed young man shot his 20-year-old girlfriend and Dean Beachy, 62, before shooting Stephen Beachy, 19, who tried to take the shooter down. The Beachys of Millersburg, that's again back in, and it's just a few miles from Mount Hope, that's back in Ohio, but they were from Millersburg. They were in central Pennsylvania for a horse auction, but this, just be clear, the horse auction was in Pennsylvania. Now, fleeing the bar, the gunman drove away, crashing his car 2 miles away, where he broke into a home and fatally shot the 80-year-old homeowner before taking his own life. At the service, the Beachy family prayed for healing peace for all the victims and the surviving family members of the devastating event. Davy Beachy also spoke fondly of his younger brother, Stevie. "Stevie will always be my baby brother, but never my little brother," Davy said. Evidently, this was a pretty hulky guy, Stevie, who got shot. Davy said, "Only the good die young, and that certainly describes my little brother. But as you all know, he's not littler than me. Much to my dismay, I got teased a lot for that growing up." He reflected that brothers are friends God gives you that you don't have to make. Some of his best memories were playing basketball in the barn. Stevie was so big and long, and he had the best trash-talking game. He said every time he missed a shot, he'd say, "Ah, another brick. What are you going to do with all those bricks? Build a house?" When I did happen to make one, he'd say, "The next time, he'll have to jump." Davy Beachy's two older brothers, Benjamin and Bobby, also shared. And the Shetlers and the Beckers shared stories of their many business travels with Dean Beachy that took them from Maryland to Minnesota and Maine to Florida. Dean was a great impact on my life. He was a mentor to me. Shetler said he was that to countless people here. He taught me about life. Other than my parents, Dean taught me the most. He had faith in me when others didn't. Shetler shared a story about how Dean Beachy was known to give the shirt off his back. While flying home from a business trip, the airline would not allow his friend, Dean Beachy's friend, to travel in first class in shorts. So Beachy and his friend went into the restroom, and he traded his khakis for his friend's shorts, and that friend flew home, or Dean Beachy flew home in the economy section wearing shorts and his cowboy boots while his friend flew first class. Talk about giving the shirt off his back, he'd give you his pants as well. Stevie Beachy's brother, Bobby, was amazed that for as big and strong as Stevie was, he was actually pretty clumsy. His feet were huge, and he was confident in what he could do. Bobby said, "Playing volleyball at church, Stephen had the worst technique, the most awkward way of playing, but he was the best at it. He was the first pick every time we made teams. I think he was the first pick of people to be friends with, too. He was always encouraging," his brother continued. "He always had a good attitude, was always willing to pitch in any way he could. Most importantly, he was good. He had a pure heart. He loved people. He was genuine. He loved the Lord." Well, I want to say, Job, you didn't deserve what you got, Job, or whatever. Now, how much case is that again here and here? Stevie's brother Benjamin said they still had so many places to go, their mission work to do, and so on. "We have so many unfinished adventures. You were not supposed to beat me at this final point, to this final point," he said. "You were my constant riding buddy, my capable wrangling partner." We laid on the world's nicest beaches and walked through the world's worst slums. We jumped off cliffs together and you rode more dangerous horses than we could count. So it doesn't seem fair that you got killed in a Ramada in Pennsylvania. "You were a man of God, a friend to many," Benjamin added. "You had the biggest heart, the biggest smile, the best jokes, and you were my brother. And I love you. And Dad, you counted for a living," meaning he counted like with money. He says, "but you couldn't say sixth." "You couldn't fix balers. You couldn't pound nails to a board. You could not help someone save their life, quite literally. But you got an English woman to move from New Hampshire to Ohio to marry you. And you could pray and lead and make people feel loved. You taught us to work and love God, value friendships more than possessions, and how to give a good handshake." The brothers all agreed. They will proudly carry on the Beachy name, being Dean Beachy's boys. I still think we'll take us time to sing a song if you would like us to, but or if you wouldn't like us to. But also this. One Sunday morning at a small southern church, the new pastor called on one of the older deacons to lead in the opening prayer. The deacon stood up and he bowed his head and he said, "Lord, I hate buttermilk." Well, the new pastor opened one eye and wondered where this was going, looked at the demon, yeah, the deacon, suspiciously. The deacon continued, and he prayed. He said, "Lord, I hate lard. Lard, like you cook donuts in." Now the pastor was totally perplexed. The deacon continued, "Lord, I ain't too crazy about plain flour. But after you mix them all together and bake them in a hot oven, I just love biscuits." Lord, help us to realize, is his prayer, when life gets hard, when things come that we don't like, whether we don't understand what you are doing, that we need to wait whenever we don't understand that you are, and we need to wait and see what you are making. After you get through mixing and baking, it'll probably be something even better than biscuits. Amen. That's in here. Romans 8:28. This really is the last of it. I'm going to say that we say this together. Please say after me, Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Rebecca said she doesn't recognize this song, so I guess we're alone.
Yes, it's us.
Don't need to keep looking.
Just play it, I guess.
Nobody smashed my guitar, so I guess I'll play it. I would like to say, well, very simply, don't try it, anybody, because I put the idea in your head.
When I close my eyes in death, fold my hands across my breast, sing for me a parting song, while I take my journey.
It is. do not change.
Yes, God.
Our circumstances change. And forgive us our doubts, our fears, through those changes, Lord. Father, help us. Help us to hunger and thirst to know you well enough that no matter what we go through, that the vision that you have for us, that hope, never changes. Give us patience to wait and the courage to yield, Lord. Father, we do thank you for all you've done for us and all that you continue to do for each one of us in our individual lives, Lord. Thank you for giving us peace and joy. Thank you for this church family. And thank you for just giving us the hope and the strength to go one day at a time, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. You stand, please.
Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never will be true to his name.